13 verses. We're going to read it all. I'll be reading from the ESV, starting in verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Father in heaven, we just pause once again in your presence. We commit our time to you. We pray, Lord, as we open up this short little epistle, that the truths may ring true, that this is not merely just for us an academic or intellectual exercise. We're not here to listen to a lecture or to gain some sort of academic standing, but we are here to have your word penetrate deep into our hearts. We pray that it finds good soil. We pray that our thinking will be changed. We pray that we will be even transformed at leaving this place a little different than how we entered, as we consider this morning this very practical message, this revelation that you have for us. And so we pray as we spend the next 30 minutes or so, that this may be to our benefit, to your glory, and to your honor. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as I stated, a very short letter, some call it the postcard of the New Testament. It's the shortest one. I think if you count in the original, it's just under 250 words. Next is, even shorter is 3 John, which I think is under 250 words, and this is just over. Philemon also is topping that list of very short letters. So it's a very quick read, very short, and you notice as you read it, and this is really the practical advantage of us teaching systematically. He just captures very succinctly and very quickly many of the truths that he developed to us further in 1 John. We read the word truth comes up 5 times in 13 verses. Actually, most of that's front end loaded. Most are in the first four verses approximately. We've read 4 times the word love, agape, again, something he developed and talked about considerably in his first letter. Talked about obedience. We've talked about that as well as we've gone through the 3 tests in 1 John. So captures a lot of the teachings that he's already addressed in 1 John reiterates it. And so the question is, why? Why does he feel compelled to write this letter? And I really want us to really focus in and grab what he says in verse 10, because I think verse 10 really provides for us some contextual insight. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching that came from the apostles, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever, verse 11, greets him takes part in his wicked works. That's pretty powerful. Quite a statement. Go back with me. See if you can. Use your imagination. If it helps, close your eyes. I won't think you're sleeping. Go back 2,000 years in your mind. It was a different world. No Tim Hortons, no phones, no apps, no social media. The world was a very different place. You couldn't just hop on a plane and fly across the country. You lived a very, very simple life. Your daily schedule would have followed the rising and the setting of the sun. All right, so you with me? Are you there? And life would have been exactly that, very, very simple. When it comes to the topic of spiritual things, you wouldn't even know what the word Christian means. You wouldn't have ever read the Bible. Of course not, because there was no canon of scripture at the end of the first century. You would have never joined a gathering like this. You would have been aware of various pagan deities. And much like today, you would be lost in your trespasses and sins. You would be spiritually alienated from God, and you would have absolutely no clue. One of the advantages, however, living in the end of the first century, ancient modernization, the Roman Emperor was expanding their superpower through the construction and the building of roads. Roads were expanding all throughout. They were well built, and they were guarded and protected, and people were able to buy foot or by cart, were able to get from point A to point B. And God really used that as a time to circulate the teachings. This is how the apostles, even in the day of Jesus Christ himself, they were able to use roads, which made traveling safer and a lot easier. And so one day you would be working in your little tiny village and tending to the matters of the day, gathering the water, tending, feeding the livestock, doing what you do, and you would notice afar off coming down this one road that comes into your little village an individual. And this individual had a message. This individual told you that he was an eyewitness to incredible things, that he talked and walked and lived among the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel for the very first time is explained to you, and you are mesmerized. And you take this gospel truth, and all of a sudden, by faith, you acknowledge everything that you're being told, and you become a child of God. Your life is changed forever. It's transformed. Yes, the daily routine is still there, and nothing's changed in that respect. But spiritually, you know that something significant has happened in your life. You have hope. You have purpose. You know where you've come from. You know where you are going. And that's an incredible thing. And that is, and that happens even today. Now, 2,000 years ago, after that, you would have followed in the teachings of the apostles, and you would have got baptized, and then you would have been compelled under the authority of God's word and their teaching to gather those that were believers. And so you would begin this new spiritual journey, and you would begin the practices of the local church. And then that preacher, whether it might be John himself or maybe perhaps the Apostle Paul was there, they of course wouldn't stay there forever. They would have to move on in their preaching and in their teaching and in their missionary and evangelistic work. But then what happened as the years went by is there were other teachers. There were other men that studied under Paul and studied under John. And they would visit your little village. And what an exciting time that would be. And maybe they would have a letter. Maybe they were, as the apostles wrote these letters, our New Testament, they would read these letters to these local churches. And imagine being there. Imagine hearing the truths of God's word read and then expounded and explained. Would have been, I have to say, that would have been exhilarating. We take for granted that we can just say, open up to 2 John this morning. They didn't have that. And so these preachers would come and they would expound deeper and plumb deeper the truths of God. And I would also go out on a limb and I would say that when those times in their lives would happen, everything else got put on pause. I didn't go to work today. I got up really early, I tended to the animals, but then I wanted to hear what this teacher, this preacher, this pastor, this elder had to teach. And that was how it was done back then. But it didn't take long before there was a problem. There were individuals that thought, hey, you know what, that's a pretty good gig. These guys walk into this town, they roll out the red carpet, they bring them into their homes. They give them a little bit of scratch. They give them these great meals. I got to get into this business. And so what was happening at the end of the first century is there was an abundance of false teachers, individuals with ulterior motives that would walk into the town and they would proclaim to be preachers of the word of God. And they were just simply wolves in sheep clothing. And then the wolves in sheep's clothing. And then there were those individuals that took it even a step higher and said, yeah, I want to set up a whole series of meetings because, boy, I have a message for you. I know you've heard from John. I know you've heard from Paul. I know that you have heard from some eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that this week I'm going to give you an even deeper revelation. I've got more. And I think, as I read this letter, that was exactly what prompted a correspondence between the believers in this local assembly and John. And he reads this letter, that there are these individuals that they are housing, that they're supporting, that they're bringing into their homes, that are teaching a false gospel. And as John receives this information, he writes this letter. And he writes this letter then with the intent for the recipients in this local church to understand what a false teacher looks at and to be able to further understand what a true believer looks like. And he addresses the realm of biblical truth from three different vantage points. One, he wants them to know what it means and how important it is. If you're going to be able to stand against false teaching, you need to know the truth. If you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know the truth. That's the first thing we're going to look at. The second thing we're going to consider, John writes concerning false teachers and concerning genuine Christianity, know the truth. Second thing he wants them to know is that they need to be walking in the truth. And the third thing that he's going to talk about in this very, very short letter is to guard the truth. So we're going to consider that this morning. Those are 3 points for the sermon. Know the truth, walk in the truth, and guard the truth. Before we do that, verse 1, there's a whole lot that could be said with regards to the writer and the recipients of this letter. There's no formal introduction, just refers to himself as the elder. I'll get into 2 John. I was in 3 John there for a minute, but it doesn't matter because it's in the first verse. He of 2 or 3 John, he uses the same terminology. No formal introduction as the Apostle John, but just simply the elder, possibly a reference, some would say, to his age, but also his position. He is now somewhere in his 90s and is an elder in the churches of Ephesus. But doesn't name himself. To me, that's no surprise. It shouldn't surprise anyone, although this has been highly debated, who actually wrote this letter. This is typical of John. John just gets right into it, right? Go to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's like he has no time for introductions. He just wants to get to it. He's just, okay, let's get right down to business. He does the same thing in 1 John. There's no introduction. There's no real formal greeting. It's just that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we touched with our hands, considering the word of life. Boom. Just starts into it. It kind of does the same thing with these little short letters. No formal introduction. What's become even more of a question mark in many people's minds is this reference to the elect lady. So who is the audience? Who is the recipient of this letter? And I think I remember hearing last week, because my memory's at least pretty good. I can remember 7 days when Bill was talking about. He acknowledged that he wasn't sure about something. And so I'm just going to follow his lead and say I'm not quite sure on who this elect lady is. But I will share with you that there are two real dominant viewpoints. And now and there's actually a third, but not quite as dominant. But scholars seem to be divided between two points of view. One, that this is an actual person. Some would argue that. If you read John MacArthur or listen to his messages on 2 John, he presents that this is to be taken literal, that this is an actual person. John is going to write to a lady. It's actually the feminine form of the word Lord. So just like if you watch a Downton Abbey, they would say my lady. And so same type of idea here. And so he interprets this as an actual person. Leon Morris, another godly Bible teacher, very smart man with loads of commentaries under his belt, would also argue that this is to be understood as a person. Others would say, no, it's not a person, but it's more a personification. It's to be interpreted as a metaphor. So if you listen to Alistair Begg's series on 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he would belong in that camp. John Stott, that is the book that we provided for ourselves. We got the commentary of John Stott that has all three letters. He presents in his commentary that this is to be understood as a metaphor, that this is the recipients are a local church. And then there is that middle ground. There always is. If you look hard enough, you can find the middle ground that doesn't really want to choose a side. And actually, funny enough, I think if I did have a position, this might be it, but I'm not sure. You can do this study on your own. And the third middle ground is, no, it is, there is an actual person here as the targeted audience that has a local church in her home. So they kind of take both and morph it together. I don't know. But we do know that John writes this letter, and whether the recipient is this chosen elect lady and her children, or whether it is a local church and its members in fellowship and its membership, the points, the message to them, whatever the audience, is still the same and is still valid. So I just wanted to draw that to your attention. I didn't want to skip over it. But he says in verse 1, to the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. The reader immediately comes to the conclusion how important and the truth is, and the focus of this letter is truth. I think it's a precious gift that we have to know the truth, don't you? Just even consider what we've been living through in the last year and a half with uncertainty and no, we're not going to do this, and then yes, we're going to do this, and this does this, and no, it does that, and just the confusion that has surrounded us, to be able to take a step back as believers and know that we have God's revelation and we've been given this precious gift of truth, it is an incredible thing. It's an absolutely incredible thing. And John wants them to know this at the very beginning. When I came and visited you, I gave you the truth. You have the truth. It abides in you. That was his. That's what he was trying to say to them in 1 John chapter 4. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, the Spirit who he has given us. Therefore, test every spirit. Do not believe every spirit. You have the Spirit of God within you. You have the truth of God implanted as a genuine believer. It is implanted, it is imparted within you. So please, do not, under any circumstance or any situation, ever exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's a good reminder for us, because how often do we do that? We do it a lot. Because it's hard sometimes. We acknowledge how great it is to have God's truth, but as we're going to talk about a little later, we have to follow that truth. We're commanded to live by the truth, and that's hard sometimes. That's hard a lot of the time. And so we'll often, without even knowing, exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3, didn't it? Genesis chapter 3, I know I reference this a lot, but it is so foundational. They had been given God's truth, and when Satan attacks, he says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. But the serpent says, woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took the fruit. She exchanged God's truth for a lie. Don't do that. Genuine believers, don't do that. You don't exchange God's truth for lies. You know, I think what he's also wanting to say here is, this is the best way to detect false teaching. You want to detect false teaching, especially in a day and age where you didn't have the revelation in printed form like this. If you want to know the best way to detect false teaching then and even now, here, it's simple. It's not a difficult formula here. It's simple. Know the truth. We don't have this problem so much anymore. I remember working retail, a number of times we got false counterfeit bills. And then we went and bought a little thing so we could tell. But I'll remember the very first time going to the bank and the teller counting. All of a sudden, everything paused. And then she took it and she checked it and said, that's counterfeit, and deducted my deposit by $100, and I was out $100. How did that teller get taught to detect counterfeit false money? They study, they memorize, they learn, they know the real thing. They know what it feels like. They know what it looks like. They know how to angle it to see the watermarks. They know the real thing. You want to detect false teachers? And the plethora of them that we have today, probably right now on television, know God's word. Know the truth. The other thing that I find worth mentioning in this first verse is not only we are to know the truth because it abides in us, we are to understand and comprehend that the truth lasts forever. That's a wonderful, wonderful statement right there. The truth lasts forever. It is eternal. You know, it's kind of fizzled out now, but back when we got married, postmodernism, the postmodern movement creeping into the church, the emergent church. I forget the distinction between the two. Maybe they were the same. But there was a battle fought over the ground of over truth. And it was a scary time because the argument being put forward is there is no such thing as absolute truth. So it was an assault on what we believed, that everything's relative, that what's true for you is not necessarily true for you. And there was a lot of argument, a lot of debate. And I remember Dr. Moeller, he jumped on this. He wrote a number of books to refute this false teaching, especially as it crept into the church. And he said, you know, I'm really not worried. Because there's no logic and rationale to their narrative, and that it eventually is just going to die out. And he's right. The reason why we still have the oracles of God, why it's been preserved, why this message has been preserved for thousands of years, is because it's true. It is because it is truth. And we have the privilege and the responsibility to know it, to read it, to memorize it, to study it, to preach it. There's nothing more discouraging to me, and I've heard it even here as sometimes we've had guests, and sometimes they're missionaries, sometimes they're speakers, and it just makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up when I hear, I don't really have anything deep for you tonight. I just have a thought. Well, you know what? If I wanted a thought, I'd go and I'd buy a Hallmark Christmas card. When you have the privilege and the responsibility to open up God's word on a Sunday or on a Thursday or whenever to another church as a visiting preacher, you have the truth of God's word and it needs to be expounded, and it is a tremendous responsibility. Plumb it. We have it. Dig deep into God's truth. That is how we grow, and that is how we refute false teachers. I'm not saying you have to go join a seminary, get your PhD. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm saying what we all have is God's truth right here and the authority of God's word. We need to all know it. Know God's truth. Second thing he says, verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. So we are to know the truth, and we are also to walk in the truth. They really go hand in hand. If you're going to know it, you're going to walk in it. Notice that verse. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. It caught my eye, verse 4, how he rejoiced greatly to find all of you walking in the truth. Doesn't say that, does it? I rejoice greatly to find some of your children. Are they literal children or are they members within the local church? Either or, the message does not change. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. So even 2,000 years ago, the reality of the local church is not everyone's going to truly belong. They're not. We have a number, we've had a number, as we've prayed earlier, a number of our young people that we've seen from this high, we've seen from this big, grow physically and pass through their schooling and have now really entered into a great new chapter of their lives where they're done with high school, post-secondary education, careers are forthcoming, relationships are going to be established, and they're going to start building their own families, and it is an exciting time to be 19, 20, 21, 22 years old. The fact of the matter is, though, we need to be real. And I know I took a couple of, over the years, I've taken out a couple of our younger men as they've transitioned from out of high school into college, and I've told them they're going to get a Bible, and I've challenged them. This is a time for you. Do you really believe? Do you truly, truly believe what you've been hearing your entire life? You see, it's a blessing to be born into a Christian family. I truly do believe that God saves most of us from a Christian family. But there is another aspect to it. A lot of children will make a profession of faith because they just want to keep mom and dad happy. And so when your children get older, when our children got older, the emphasis, the shift became, don't just believe because we believe. Don't just go to church because we go to church. There's a point in time in your lives where you're going to have to own it yourself. So read that Bible, Amanda. Study it. Decide. Challenge your own self. Why do I believe what I believe? And I make that appeal to you because of this verse. The fact of the matter is, most of our young people in this little assembly have professed faith and even got baptized. On the authority of God's word, probably not all of them are. Only some. Only some. From within and from without. Others will come into our church that also profess salvation, that want to get baptized. But there's going to be some that aren't genuinely saved. I find what's compelling here is he doesn't get discouraged by it. Because it can be discouraging. We've been faithfully preaching God's word. We've been studying God's word. How is it that not everyone becomes saved? We can get discouraged. Paul flips it around and he rejoices on the lives that have been changed. He rejoices on those that know the truth and are walking in the truth. Part of walking in the truth is obedience. Well, not part of it. Walking in the truth is synonymous with obedience. And the obedience that he directs them to in the text of this passage is to love one another. Verse 5, as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that you've heard from the beginning, that we love one another. I won't spend a lot of time. I remember plumbing some of the depths of this word, love, a number of weeks ago. It is agape love. It's a word that the New Testament writers had to come up with. There's nothing like it in this world. You can't possess it. You can't demonstrate it unless you are a God, unless you belong to the child of God and are part of his kingdom. It is a love that is supernatural. It is a self-sacrificing love. It is the love that's described in Philippians chapter 2, as we read earlier. It is a love of humility. It is a love of looking out for others, putting their best interests ahead of yours. That is the love that he's talking about here. That is the love that a true, genuine believer is able to demonstrate. It's not like any other love you know. It's not like Eros. It's not like Philadelphia love. It's not a love that I give you if you give me. It can be completely one way, unidirectional. And that is the love that's exhibited by the believer. But now he's telling us that that love has to be balanced with something. What's it got to be balanced with? It's got to be balanced with truth. It needs to be balanced with truth. And there's a breaking point where you can't just love, 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 agape, self-sacrificing, giving love. There's a point where it compromises truth. And then it's a game changer. And that's what he wants to explain to these people in this church. You see, if I came to you next week and I said, you know what? I've resigned. I no longer have a livelihood. And our house is going up for sale on Monday. Because I'm 48 years old and I've decided that the world needs to hear me sing. And so I'm going out. I've got a tape. I got a disc CD. I got audio files. And I'm going to take my guitar and I'm going to go on the road because the world's been denied this tremendous talent. I hope somebody in this room, in love and in truth, would come alongside and slap me upside the back of the head and say, you're an idiot. I've heard you sing. At best, you're not even average. You can barely play the guitar. Just because you memorized a couple chords doesn't make you a guitar player. And I hope I'd see the light of day. That's a clever, funny example of balancing love with truth. You know what's not loving? Coming up alongside me and saying, "Oh, what a great dream. I'm so proud of you. I wish I could be like you. I wish I had that courage. I wish I could just go and tell my wife that I'm quitting my job and we have no livelihood anymore and sell my house. Wow, that's what a great step of faith." That would not be loving. That would not be truthful. In fact, now we get into the part of our third point of sermon where we need to guard truth, that love and truth need to be balanced. And so let's consider that. You know, it's actually interesting. John MacArthur has a story as well of the importance of guarding truth. He talks about a number of years ago, he wrote a book. If you haven't read it, you should. It's good. We used to have it. I don't know where it's gone now. The Gospel According to Jesus Christ. Right? That's what it's called, I think. Yeah. So I guess he wrote that book 30 years ago, 40 years ago? How long ago did he? It was a long time ago. He got contacted by the Mormons, Brigham Young University, sent two young Mormons, young men over to spend a day with him. And it became very apparent in his meeting with them that really they were soliciting his services. And they told him, they said, "We're using your book in our university because we want to teach our students more about loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would love it if you would come and teach for us." And he engaged in a conversation for pretty much the whole day with these two young men. He was he was pretty impressed with them as individuals. But he writes about it and he says, no matter how much he enjoyed and liked their company, he saw the whole conversation he had with them was evangelical, and he eventually had to say them and bring them right to the truth that we have nothing in common. No, I'm not coming to your university. You do not believe in the Trinity, therefore you have a different God. You do not believe in the eternal Son of God, therefore you have a different Jesus Christ. You do not believe in salvation by faith alone, therefore you have another gospel. There's no connection between us. There's no fellowship between us. There is no way I, as a Christian, can come and teach at your university. This is light and darkness. I will talk to you as much as you want to talk. If you want to meet again in another year, I will meet with you. But know this, there's no common ground between us. John MacArthur has a ministry of guarding the truth. He's been a faithful servant of guarding the truth his entire adult life. And here we're all implored to guard the truth. And so here, again, this balance, what John is writing to these people, that's great, you've opened up your doors to these teachers. You've displayed grace and mercy and Christian hospitality. You are loving one another and you are demonstrating it practically because you are genuine, born again, redeem people, and that is what we do. But now there's a line that's been crossed. They've attacked the gospel, they've attacked the truth of God, and now it's time to guard the truth, and you got to show them the door. This is very similar to what the Lord told the disciples when he sent them out, and then the 72 when he sent them out. Show them the door. Because if you don't, if you receive them and you know that they are not teaching truth, but you don't have the courage to stand up for the truth and you don't have what it takes, then you need to know this, that even if you greet them in verse 11, you are taking part in those wicked works. So now he makes them accountable. You may as well just be like this individual. So guard the truth. Guard the truth. Know the truth. And walk in the truth. If you want to be able to detect those that are going to preach a false gospel, those are the three principles. If you want to know what a genuine believer is, those are also three principles to be able to identify. A genuine believer has a desire to know the truth. A genuine believer walks in the truth. Just in conclusion, let me say this. When it comes to walking in the truth, and I meant to say this earlier, and I should have looked up my notes because I totally forgot, and it was a point I wanted to make, and it's a point that Bill and I think maybe Brian's even said before too, and it's worth repeating that. That doesn't mean we're perfect, right? We all know that. I want to walk in the truth, but I stumble a lot. I want to walk in obedience. I want to obey that commandment and love one another. I'm not perfect. I mess up. I say things I shouldn't. I do things I shouldn't. Walking in the truth doesn't equate to perfection. Don't leave here this morning and question your own faith because you stumble. We all stumble on this side of eternity. We're redeemed, we're sanctified, but we're still sinners, and we stumble and we fall. But the fact that you're convicted of that demonstrates that there's something inside and that you at least have the desire to walk in the truth. And then let's guard the truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks once again for this morning that we've had to come around your table to remember your Son. And we also thank you for this short letter that we've been able to consider. A reminder of how incredibly fortunate we are to know the truth. We know the truth of who your Son was. And he says in John chapter 14, 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we are here this morning, and we know this because you've opened up our eyes, because you have taken our heart of stone and you've transformed it into a heart of flesh. And so we thank you that we know the truth this morning, and we pray that to the best of our abilities and by your grace, we will continue to walk in that truth. Lord, we ask that and bring all our young people before you as we think about walking in the truth. We commend them to you. We ask that those that are truly children of God, that you guard them as they make their way into post-secondary education, that you put a hedge of protection around them, that they may truly know they belong to you and that they may walk in truth. And finally, Lord, that as we've been reminded this morning, that we take it all upon ourselves to guard the truth, to be able to stand up for it in these very peculiar days where the goalposts are always moving, that we may know when to take a stand and be able to stand up for your word and for your truth. And so we just pray these things now in Christ's name, in his name alone. Amen.